Good morning. Today we're reading from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 22. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands, remember that at one time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit.
So continuing on today, we are continuing with this series in Ephesians. And just a reminder that the first half of Paul's letter, chapters 1 to 3, focuses on what God has done for us. And the second half focuses on the fruit that occurs in our lives because of what God has done for us. So today, like a couple of weeks ago, the focus of this passage remains upon the glorious treasures that God has won for each of us through Jesus. Today is a rich reminder of the core message of the gospel that we trust in. And so as we read through this passage together, I hope that your hearts will be lifted up and encouraged as we dwell on these wonderful things that we have gained in Jesus. Let's pray before we begin. Father God, as we look at your word, we pray that our minds and hearts will be attentive to it. And Lord God, that you will speak to us and encourage us through your message to us today. Amen. Well, in the first couple of verses of today's passage, verse 11 and 12, Paul reminded the Ephesians about their condition, the condition they were in before they met Jesus. He says, therefore, remember that formerly, you who were Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. In these verses, Paul is speaking specifically to those in the church who were not Jewish, because the word Gentile just means a non-Jewish person. And so all of us here are what the Bible calls Gentiles, unless you're actually Jewish. And Paul says in verse 12 that they were separate from Christ. They were without hope and without God in the world. And that's true, isn't it? That if we do not know God, then truly we are without hope in the world. Because what hope do we have? What future do we have except the grave? We're just going to perish and be forgotten. And what security do we have while we live? We don't have any. We do not know one day from the next when we will get sick or what misfortune might come upon us. We don't know how or when we'll die. Life without God is hopeless. In contrast to the Gentiles, God had made himself known to the Jewish people, and he had chosen them to be his very own people under his blessing. He'd given them great promises and great hope for the future. We read in the Old Testament that God, by his mighty hand, had rescued these Jewish people from slavery and misery in Egypt, and he'd brought them into the land of Canaan. He'd given them his law, he'd sent them his prophets to speak to them. We see an example of the privileges the Jewish people had. In Exodus, he says to them, "This is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully and you keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." And the sign that God had given them to show that they were his people was circumcision. So when the Jews called the Gentiles uncircumcised, they were effectively calling them the people who are not God's people. The people who are not chosen by God. The uncircumcised, those people who are outside of God's blessing. Have you ever wondered what it might feel like to believe that God had chosen one race in the world to be his own, to be his special people to the exclusion of all others? Imagine knowing you were one of those outsiders who couldn't approach God or call out to him. You were outside. You couldn't pray to him. He wouldn't save you from death or trouble. Imagine knowing there was this great wall separating you from God and there was no way past it. Can you imagine how that might lead you to an envy or a resentment towards these special people? When someone has something we want, it can lead to envy, can't it? You think of how Cain's resentment to his brother Abel spilled over into violence and murder just because God preferred Abel's sacrifice to his own. He wanted God's favor. Think of how Joseph's brothers sought to kill him because they knew their father loved him more than he loved them. Their envy turned to murder. God's choice to bless Israel and to give them the law, to call them his own people, created a very painful division between the Jewish people and the nations, the Gentiles. But when we reflect on this, we realize that in choosing Israel and giving them the law, it did two very important things. First, it revealed to the Jewish people that they were incapable of obeying the law, of achieving righteousness in God's eyes by the law, and so it actually revealed to them too that they also were outside of God's blessing. They were outsiders to God. But also it helped the Gentiles realize that they too were far from God because they saw what the people of Israel had and they realized they needed him and they wanted him. And going back now, we saw that God wrote about their condition, the condition of the Ephesians before Christ. He said, "You're without hope, without God." That was their context. We read this wonderful and amazing word, "but," again. Just like the "but" that you read about in verse 4, if you want to glance back in your chapter. Here we read, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility." Though the Ephesian Gentiles had been far away from God, far from his protection, far from his love, far from his presence, they were brought near to God by the blood of Christ. Though their sins had made this sort of giant wall exist between them and God, Christ's blood had washed them clean, and that wall was removed, and in Christ they were brought home to Him. Imagine this giant wall standing between you and God, and you cannot get past it. What was this wall? What did it consist of that separated us from God? It was our sin, wasn't it? Our sin causes this great barrier of hostility between us and God, because Scripture tells us that God hates sin, that in His holiness He just cannot abide wickedness of any sort. So before Christ, when we were in our sins, God looked towards us with this wrath and with hostility. And at the same time, the sin that resided in us caused us to look towards God with hearts of hate and rebellion. We rejected His rule. We couldn't stand to worship Him as He should be worshipped. We wanted to worship ourselves. This wall of sin was this massive problem. It was far beyond our capability to do anything about. But we read that God destroyed that dividing wall. How did He destroy that wall that stood between us and Him? We read in verse 15, by setting aside in His flesh the law with its commands and regulations. What does it mean to set aside in His flesh the law? It's confusing, isn't it? Well, we need to remember that it is our failure to meet the requirements of the law that is what is called sin. It's what God calls sin. The law condemns us. It declares that we are unrighteous. It declares us failed. It declares us unclean. It stands against us and it judges us. It finds us wanting. Because the law demands that we must worship God with our whole heart, our whole soul, our whole mind, our whole strength. It demands that we must love our neighbor as we love ourselves. It demands we cannot envy or lie or be selfish or greedy or proud. The law stands in judgment over us. None of us get close to meeting the requirements of the law. And so Jesus removes the law from the equation. He sets it aside. He moves it aside. He does it, how does He do it? He does it because He takes on the requirements of the law in His own flesh. How does He do this? He lives perfectly according to the law in the flesh, in the body, as a man. And then He takes the punishments that the law declared we were due in His own flesh, in His crucifixion on the cross. In His own flesh, the nails into His hands, the floggings into His back and the spear into His side. They pierce Him. They pierce His flesh. And so the law and all of its accusations that stand against us are put aside forever. They're dealt with. Jesus removed that dividing wall of hostility between us and God, because He paid our debt. There was a time when I was about 19 and I used to ride a really very cheap motorbike. And I remember I was visiting, actually I used to live at Christchurch, just the school down the road as a boarding house master. And I was riding home and I was going to the school and my friend Daniel Patterson was going to meet me there. I got to the lights and I saw he was starting to walk up the road and I was like, well, hop on. And he didn't have a helmet. He said, don't worry, it's only a short ride up the street. So I just said, yes, hop on. He goes, yeah, of course. So he hops on the back and we zip up the road and we turn into the driveway, going down the driveway and suddenly, vroom! And it's like, what? I stopped the bike. I turned around. There's two police on motorcycles right behind me. I was like, how did that happen? Somehow they'd caught a glimpse of me from, who knows, the other side of the lights somehow and got me. I was in debt to the law. I had to pay my due. I had to pay the penalty of failing to live up to the law. And until I paid my debt, there was going to be a tension between me and the law. They would come after me with reminder notices and reminder notices, and I did pay them, probably the first time. But we're in debt to God. I could pay that debt, but I can't pay the debt to God. And Jesus paid it for us. He put the requirements of the law aside in his flesh. Why did he do it? Well, we read in verse 15 and 16, his purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. Jesus did this work so that all people, both Jew and Gentile, can equally be reconciled to God. Not through obeying the law, but through Jesus' death on the cross. And the big story in these two verses is that all people can be reconciled to God through Jesus, whether they are Jew or Gentile. And so that means that no race, no people group, no tribe, no nation can have any superiority over the other. There can be no tension or rivalry or envy between God's people, because all are brought near God by Jesus' work, not by their own efforts. In fact, any attempt to come to God by one's own work will automatically exclude a person from being reconciled to God. It is only through coming to God via the cross that hostility between us and God and us and one another can be taken away. We read in verse 17, he came and preached peace to you who are far away and peace to those who are near. To both Jew and Gentile, to all people in the world, Jesus came preaching peace. Peace with God. And because of our peace with God, it means also peace with one another. So what are the implications of all this? What does it mean to be reconciled to God? What does it mean to have peace with God? What is the outcome of all of this work of Jesus? Verse 18 says this amazing thing. Verse 18, for through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. This verse tells us that the peace that was won for us by Jesus Christ, through this peace we can now come to God the Father in prayer. In Jesus, we're invited right into God's throne room. When we pray, our prayers come directly to God's ears. They're completely unhindered by our sinfulness. This means that God's adoring eyes are always fixed upon us with love and grace. Because of Jesus, God is forever with us. His Spirit dwells in us. His Spirit connects us to the Father through the Son at all times. And that is happening, that is real, whether we feel goosebumps when we pray or whether we don't feel goosebumps. There are some occasions in my life where I might feel especially close to God, and other times where God may feel a bit distant. But whatever I'm feeling, whether I've been particularly good or not this week or that week, I always have access to the Father by the Son, by the Spirit, through the Son. What else does this mean? What are the other implications of what's happened? Well, reconciliation with God means we all have a new identity. There's three aspects of the new identity that we have in Jesus in these verses. Verse 19 says, consequently, you're no longer foreigners and strangers, but you're fellow citizens with God's people. This verse tells us we've become part of God's people. We belong to him. The same mighty God who flooded the world in Noah's time, the same God who delivered Israel from slavery in Egypt, the same God who brought down the walls of Jericho, who defeated Goliath and the Philistines, who created the entire universe with his word, has included you and me to be his own people. And that is an incredible privilege. The ex-Prime Minister of Australia, Tony Abbott, he once said that having an Australian citizenship is to have won the lottery of life. But how much greater is it to have citizenship in God's kingdom and all of the rights and the privileges that come with being one of God's people? A second thing, one second implication in these verses here, that we are members of his household. As scripture declares, we are sons and daughters of God's household. In my home, my kids, they share what is mine. The home and the food, the possessions, it's all theirs. I'm not like, hey kids, by the way, I'm just telling up the rent that you're going to owe me when you're 18 and you get a job. Or that's the food bills that I'm just telling that up as well. Of course not. When I spend money on my kids, I see it as spending on myself, because they're an extension of myself. They have privileges in my home that no one else has, at least until they're 18. But more than sharing our stuff at home, being our children, it means they are loved by us. And it means that we are loved by them. How amazing it is that we've been granted this eternal position as children in God's household. Is that the foundation of your identity, of who you see yourself as a member of God's household, as one of his children who are dearly loved? A third illustration given to describe those who we've become through Christ, to describe what's been won for us, is a building, specifically God's temple. In verse 20 to 21, we read, "We're built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit." I want to say two things about these verses here. First, along with all of God's people, we are God's dwelling place. Just as the temple is the place where God chose to place his presence, so now God has chosen to put his presence in his people, in you and me. And I believe that when we meet together as God's people, we experience the indwelling of God in a greater fulfillment than we can individually. Because we actually get to experience the Spirit of God dwelling in the person next to us as we relate to them. There is a wonderful richness in how we can experience God's presence through meeting with his people in the local setting and the worldwide church that we can't experience at home watching church online. And so such an understanding of what the temple of God is, what the church is, what the gathered people of God are, should encourage us to fully commit to God's church. It is something he is building up himself that he might dwell richly amongst us. A second point I want to make about these verses is that, notice it says, being God's temple is being built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. What does that mean? Who are the apostles and the prophets? In chapter 3, verse 5 of Ephesians, it spells it out very clearly. It says, "You will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to people in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets." You can see this is talking about, in this context, the prophets and the apostles being those people that Christ specifically revealed his teachings to at that time. So it's the people who put together the New Testament, the apostles plus the people who worked with the apostles, who were called prophets. People like Luke, people like Mark, and others that helped put together the New Testament. And so that's why we take the Bible so seriously, because we know it is by the words of Scripture that we're built up to be God's temple, to be his dwelling place. It's through these words of these people, the apostles and the prophets, that we're built up rightly and on the right foundation. We are only God's temple if we're built rightly on God's foundation, on the right foundation. And so just to finish today, let me encourage you and remind you of some of the key things that we've talked about. First of all, just remember, you have been brought near to God by Christ's work, not by your own. Our sin was removed not by our own efforts, but by His. And so when we approach God, let's approach Him with the right humility and a great thanksgiving. Secondly, let's remember that because of the work of Christ, God now dwells in you forever by His Spirit. So you are forever near God. You're forever able to commune with God the Father through the Spirit and the Son. And it doesn't change day by day according to how you feel. It is permanent and it is real. It's something to take hold of. Thirdly, remember the benefits that Christ has won for you is that you're now a member of His kingdom. You're one of His people. You're a member of His household. You're a dearly loved child. Though in this world, your household, your personal household may be divided, it may be broken, it may be difficult, your own earthly household may cause you grief and trouble, today's passage comforts us in the knowledge that we're part of God's eternal and loving household, that He is our Father. Finally, don't forget that you are part of God's temple. And so your life is to be built upon the words of the apostles and the prophets, the New Testament, the Old Testament. You are to live in a community of God's people. You're part of a body that is greater than yourself, has a greater purpose than your own life. And through the church community, you will experience the presence of God in a way that is far richer and deeper than you might experience on your own. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You for all that You've won for us in Christ, and we pray that that is real to us in our hearts and our minds, that we take hold of it and appreciate it and understand it. Lord, we pray that this passage will shape our identity, our sense of who we are. And what a strong identity that is. What a firm identity. What a wonderful identity. You know that we are loved, that we are children, that we have access to the Father every day, that the Spirit dwells within us, that we're a holy temple, that we're Your people, we're citizens in Your eternal kingdom. Lord, help those truths to shape us, what confidence they should give us, what joy and delight they should give us. Help us as well as we take hold of these identities, this stuff that You've won for us, Lord, to relate to one another in the same way that we should, knowing that we are brothers and sisters in Christ, knowing that no one is greater or less than the other, knowing that we're all equally, humbly coming before You with gratitude and thanksgiving. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.